said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that is fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die."
We're week three of our series on glorious ruins, thinking about what it means to be human in the light of what the Bible, what Genesis chapters 1-3 teach us. And the question we've reached today is this: why are we here? Not why are we here in this room, but why are we here on this planet? And you might be thinking to yourself, well, surely we've come up with some answers to that question already. Right at the beginning of the series, we thought about how we've been created to image God. We've been created to be his children in a relationship with him, our Heavenly Father. Last week, if you were here, we worked out that one of the reasons we're here on this planet is to have biological and spiritual children, to bear, as it were, to make our own images of God, to continue the process that God himself began. And so you might be thinking to yourself, is there any more? Are there any more answers to the question? Well, there are, which is why we're going to spend today answering even more that question, why are we here, from Genesis 1-2. Let me pray, and then we'll get going. Let's pray. Our dear Father God, we are your children, and we're coming to you now, and we're asking for your help as we seek to understand your word, as we seek to meet with you, as you speak to us through your word now. Please help us by your Spirit. Please help us to become more and more those who you want us to be, more and more people that know why we're here, and get on and do what you want us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if we took this question, why are we here, and we asked people out there their answer, what would the answer? Well, I guess there'll be a whole range of different perspectives, but one would be this. We're here to enjoy ourselves. We're here to enjoy ourselves. This planet really is a playground that we get to enjoy as much as we can during a limited period here on Earth. So we might as well, as it were, get on and seize the day and enjoy ourselves as much as possible. That'd be a lot of people's answer, wouldn't it, to the question, why are we here? What though if we sort of forgot outside for a moment and just did a little survey in this room as to why we are here? What would the answer to that question be? Well, I expect many of us would say, well, surely we're here to evangelize others, to get the good news out to the world around us. That's why we're here, because this planet is doomed. And we need to tell as many people as possible, as quickly as possible, about Jesus, so that they can turn and repent and believe in him. Certainly when I was at university, the big sort of idea around in the sort of student Christian union at the time was that what life was all about. Life was all about evangelism. And we needed to get on and do as much evangelism as quickly as possible. And that's really, it was just evangelism, it was a justification for anything we might do. If you wanted to join the rugby club, you had to sort of justify it for evangelistic reasons. If you wanted to get into art, you had to justify it for evangelistic reasons. When it came to choosing a career, the big question was, would you be able to do evangelism effectively in that job? Or, if you couldn't really, would you at least be able to earn some decent money to pay somebody to do evangelism for you? It was all about evangelism. And evangelism really was the only justification for anything. If that's us, and I think that often is evangelical Christians, what problem do we create? What problem do we create? Well, I think the problem we create is expressed very well by a 20th century crime writer called Dorothy Sayers, who happened also to be a keen Christian. And you'll see down in your handout, there's quite a long quote from her, which I'm going to read to us, because I think she brilliantly expresses what we in the church have so often got wrong when it comes to answering this question, why are we here? Listen in. In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She has allowed work and religion to become separate departments and is astonished to find that as a result, the secular work of the world is turned to purely selfish and destructive ends. People just wanting to enjoy themselves. And that the greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious or at least uninterested in religion and so much harder to share the good news with. But it is astonishing. How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life? The church has approached an intelligent carpenter, is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sunday. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes on him is that he should make good tables. Church by all means, and decent forms of amusement certainly. But what use is all of that if in the very center of his life and occupation he is insulting God with bad carpentry? No crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers ever, I dare say, came out of the carpenter shop at Nazareth. She puts it quite provocatively, doesn't she? She says to us that the church has lost her hold on reality. Or to put it another way, the church has lost her hold on Genesis 1 and 2, which is where we're going to turn to now to get some answers. Why are we here? Why are we here according to these early foundational documents? Well, we're here, first of all, to rule for him. And that's a familiar idea if you hear at the beginning of this series, that we're on this planet to rule this planet for the God who made us. Look down at chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the earth. Just in case we missed that, at chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God sent us as his vice-regents to rule and to look after this planet for him. A few weeks back, we used the illustration of viceroys, how the British Crown used to send a viceroy out to India to look after India on behalf of the British people. We talked about how they didn't particularly do it that well, but that there was a model there for us in the sense of the great crown at the centre of the universe, the God himself, has sent us this world to look after it for him. One of our most fundamental jobs as human beings is to rule God's creation for him. Not to asset strip this planet, but to seek the life of this planet, to look after this planet for the God who made it. We also established last week, I think, in particular, that what we're here to do is to create like him as well. Not just to rule for him, but to create like him. Last week, our focus was on how that might involve having biological or spiritual children. This week, I want us to sort of to think a little bit more broadly about what that sort of creation that we do might involve. I want us to think about how we can create, not just, as it were, the next generation, but how we're meant to subdue this planet, how we're meant to develop this planet, how we're meant to replenish this planet. To use a really helpful sort of word that the King James Version uses here. That is the sort of thing that we're meant to do. We're meant to create this world. We're meant to create this world to be a better place in our lifetime. God's created the beginning. We're meant, as it were, to keep restoring it, to keep developing it in a way that will please him. And that's a job we've got, even though Genesis 3 is about to happen next, even though Genesis 3 has happened from our perspective now. We've still been given by God this job of ruling this planet for him and of caring for this planet for him and of, as it were, continuing to create this planet for him. Over the side, it's quite interesting to look at Genesis 4 and to look at some verses that happen post the fall, after everything has gone wrong, and still see God's images, still see human beings getting on and doing what God asked them to do. In Genesis 1 and 2, to create a next generation, and also to create culture too, to develop this world too. Listen into these verses. Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. Lamech, we read, married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played string instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Even though at this stage of the story, Genesis 4, God's image is marred in us, God's image bearers, these early human beings, still get on and create things. They create the next generation, and they create agriculture, and they create music, and they create engineering. I don't know what you put verse 22 category in, but they're creating things. They're developing this world. They're subduing this world. They're replenishing this world as God intended them to. So right back at the beginning of the Bible story, God gave humankind a job to do, to rule this world, to create in the midst of this world, to create like him. And even though a lot has gone wrong, in Genesis 3, we'll turn to that next week. Even though a lot goes wrong, our job description is unchanged. We're still to get on and do these sort of things. That's one of the chief reasons we're here today. Now, at this point, I guess there'll be some people thinking, is that really the case? I mean, does Genesis 1 to 2, do these early chapters of the Bible still have a hold on us today? Doesn't the fall in Genesis 3 change absolutely everything? Well, if that's you, please do consider how seriously Jesus treats Genesis chapters 1 and 3, 1 to 2. Think back to last week, how when he was asked questions about marriage and divorce, he went back to Genesis 1 and 2 and he said, what happened then is still true today. So we've got to be very careful if we say that Genesis 1 and 2 and what it says about why we're here on the planet isn't true today. Because Jesus seems to take Genesis 1 and 2 as authoritative. What's some more evidence for this? Well, let's look at some of Jesus' answers to this question, why are we here? Two of the most famous answers to that question he gave when he was on this earth. The first one comes right from the end of Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus is about to ascend to his Father. Jesus came to them, that was his disciples, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This was a verse that was used when I was a student, basically to tell us all that we just had to be doing evangelism all the time, and that doing things that weren't evangelism was basically walking away from God. And at one level, you can see the justification that for that. Verse 19, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Yes, we are called to get on and share the good news of Jesus with anybody we can, to take it to the very ends of this earth. But notice, too, what Jesus says in verse 20. He says, "Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And that incorporates a whole lot of other things, as well as just evangelism. And it's really important that we get that as we seek to answer this question, as we seek to work out what we're to do with our lives. So to take another famous example, in Matthew 22, Jesus is asked this question, why are we here, in a slightly different way. He's asked what we should be getting on and doing, what our response to God's grace should be, what commandments God gives us. And what does he answer? Well, he answers in this way. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" somebody asks. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, obviously, again, obedience to those two commandments, to love God and to love our neighbors, includes evangelism. But if we start limiting it just to evangelism, we're limiting what God clearly says here, what Jesus clearly says here. To love God involves loving and caring for his creation too. If, for instance, you said that you loved me and that you cared for me, but when you came round to my house, you trashed all my stuff, I would interpret that you didn't really love me very much, after all. If we say that we love God, but to be honest, we spend most of our lives trashing all his stuff, trashing this good world that he has given us, how can we be said to truly love him in all the ways that we're supposed to here? To love God, that very basic commandment, means to love and care for this planet too. And to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love God's image bearers as we love God, is going to mean not just caring about their spiritual destiny and their spiritual health, but clearly caring about their physical and their mental health and their well-being and a whole host of other ways too. Yes, evangelism is really important. Yes, we're here on this planet in part to share the good news, but also to do so many other things too. And that's not just something we're told back in Genesis 1 and 2. No, that's something that Jesus himself encourages us to think and to do. Okay, with me so far, perhaps? Question time later, if not. But how should this affect how I think, what our attitude should be today? Well, the first application to our mindset is this. This world matters. This world matters. If we think to ourselves, this world, this planet is doomed, therefore there's not much point really investing anything in it, we've got things wrong. And we've got these things wrong in particular because the Bible's testimony seems to be that there's a continuity between this world and the new creation in ways we sometimes fail to see. And that in many ways, one of the best ways of describing the new creation is this world restored. Just think for a moment of where the Bible ends with that wonderful vision in Revelation 21, which we're going to read in a second. There's a danger, isn't there? We think that at the end of time, we on earth will go to heaven. When actually we read in Revelation 21, at the end of time, heaven will come to earth. Listen in to this vision, which we keep returning to in this series. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." In many ways, we'll be back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 again. Only better, because this time it won't be able to go wrong. And the continuity between this world and the world to come is much bigger, is much stronger than we think. It turns out that this world matters. And as a result of that, each of us here today need to recognize that your work matters too. That our work matters too. If you're a doctor, you are restoring people who are God's image bearers to health. If you are a teacher involved in education in any way, you are bringing up that next generation to understand what it means to be in the image of God. If you're an engineer and this week you're trying to work out how you defend some town or some housing from flooding, you are helping subdue this earth as you protect the lives and livelihoods of other image bearers of God. Your work matters. But your work also matters even if you're not involved in one of the caring professions. One of the great dangers I think Christianity slipped into is sort of saying that it's the caring professions that are the Christian ones, and that if you ever found yourself to be a Christian actor or musician or artist, you really are doing second best. But I don't think that's the case, and I think it shows that we've ignored some of the little clues we're given about the continuity between this world and the next in places like Revelation 21 and a couple of verses at the end of the chapter that we often ignore. Listen into what's said there about the New Jerusalem. We read, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." What seems to be being communicated here is this idea that the New Jerusalem will be the great depository of all that has been good and true and noble in the present creation, which will be there in the new creation too. And that not everything is going to be burnt and destroyed, but it's going to be brought in to the new Jerusalem. So, and we're speculating a bit, but just imagine for a moment arriving in the new Jerusalem and getting to listen to Bach's preludes and fugues, because they're there. Or you too, because they're there too. Imagine the experience of being able to go and see the Mona Lisa or Monet's Water Lilies, or being able to reread The Lord of the Rings for the 15th time, or to actually finish War and Peace for the first time. To have that degree of continuity that some of the great things that humans have done, some of the splendor of the nations, some of the glory and honor of what humankind has achieved, there with us in the new creation. Got to recognize that our work matters. That our work matters in the here and now, because we are dealing with, we are helping, I hope, other image bearers of God. But also that our work matters in that some of what we create will be there, will last into the new creation too. That's the sort of mindset change we need to realize why we're here and to get on and do what we need to do. John Wright's got some inspiring things to say, but for now, we're going to move on to action applications. What does this mean that we should be doing? Well, I think it inevitably means that we should be involved in planet care, which means recycling. But it would also mean gardening. It would also mean me seeing it important to get the leak to my roof properly fixed this year. It's just gone all damp again off the back of the rain. Why? Well, because this planet matters to God, and therefore recycling and gardening and home improvements are actually the sort of things that matter to God, because what do we do when we do those things? We're developing and proving and subduing this planet. We're ruling this world for him, and we're creating a world that is hopefully better for the next generation in a number of ways. Planet care is a good thing for all of us to be involved in. So we should see that as part of what we're doing this coming week. And of course, people care is key too. Let me tell you for the moment, the best evangelistic event that I've been to in the last 6 months. It was a funeral. It's a funeral of a woman who I suspect not many of you have heard of, called Mafanwy Giddings. All she had done in her life at one level was be a wife and a mother and a teacher. But in each of those contexts, she had cared for people. And she had cared for people out of her love for God and out of her love for her neighbors. And as testimony to her love and care, the church building was absolutely packed with friends and with family members and with ex-pupils. There, because this woman had got on and done what God asked her to get on and do. To get involved in improving this world, to get involved in raising up the next generation, to get involved in helping people see what it means to be an image bearer of God. If she had thought life was just about evangelism, none of the evangelistic power of her funeral would have been there. But because she saw that life was about so many other things, the evangelistic power of the sermon that the Bishop of Bristol gave at that funeral was huge. Because we were being taught what it was to live as a human, and we were being pointed to a great example of somebody who had lived a truly human life as an image bearer of God. So don't let's ever think that this sort of stuff, the sort of stuff we're talking about, is going to undermine evangelism, is going to stop evangelism happening. Now, I think it's actually going to be what gives our evangelism power. Power. As I have done in the previous two sermons, I want to end by asking you a personal question. This time it's this. Why are you here? Why are you here? Well, you are here to lovingly rule for God. So you should have a sense of responsibility for this planet. What does that look like in practice for us today? Well, a whole host of things. But let me just give you one example. I don't know what your street is like when the recycling people have come. But my street is just full of debris. Wouldn't it be great if the Christians in your street and my street saw just that small little job of going to pick up the debris left behind by the recycling people as just one small little way of beginning to restore this world, beginning to make this world a better place to be? We should feel that sense of responsibility for our streets and for our neighborhoods and for our city. It's one of the reasons you're here on this planet. But you're also here to lovingly care for others. And I guess the great encouragement here is that you're already doing this. And what this does is remind you of the dignity of what you're going to be doing over the next week. As you cook that meal, as you change that nappy, as you smile at a stranger, as you finish that essay, as you complete that project, as you get a good appraisal, as you drive around this city, you have got chances, we have got chances to lovingly care for others, and wonderfully we're taking those chances. But I don't think we're thinking enough that doing those things really matters. That it's what we were created to do. That when we do those things and we do them well, we should be feeling God's pleasure. I love this quote from Jason Hood. The great drama in Scripture revolves around the question, when will humans be the rulers God intended them to be? It's the sort of the question that the Bible begs of you and me. When are you going to do this? Are you doing this? Well, I'm very aware that although I know this stuff, I'm very bad at doing this stuff. And so I'm very grateful for the fact that there has been one human being who has done all this and who has set me an example to follow and who is able to offer me forgiveness for the times when I failed. And so during our time of reflection, you might want to remind yourself of him, of the Lord Jesus, as you read through that passage in Colossians 1. He is the great example of humanity in perfection. He is the great example of someone who loved the Lord of God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and loved his neighbor, who loved you and me as himself. In some ways, what it means to be humans is just to follow in his steps, having been forgiven by him for our failure to do that in the past and the present and the future. Let's praise him now as we pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the vision you give us of life in all its fullness, of getting on and ruling this planet for you, of creating the next generation, of creating things that improve this world and develop this world, of loving you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, of loving our neighbours as ourselves. Father, help us to get on and do those things, forgiven by the Lord Jesus, but also inspired by his example of human life in perfection. We pray for his help, we pray for your help now, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name.
There are a lot of questions on DIY. So first of all, Ed, thank you. We'll hold you to account for the leak in your roof. First one, so thank you for that. But on a more serious note, how can we guard against things like gardening or our home improvement, which you said were able to point people to God? How do we guard against those becoming idols in our lives?
I think probably so often motives will be key, won't they? So if it's just for me, that's when it gets dangerous. If it's to serve and help other people, that's when there's going to be some sort of Christian health in it. So we're going to need to ask and have other people ask us some big questions about the motives in it. You know, am I creating this garden for myself or for other people as an act of love for my neighbour? Am I doing DIY just to make my house the most perfect place for me? Or am I thinking that when steering team meet on a Tuesday evening, it might be nice if they weren't too wet?
So I guess how we use what we've been given.
Yeah.
Okay. You talked a bit about planet care. Where else in the Bible does it talk about caring for the planet?
I think in some ways, and we're gonna have some fun thinking about this in May, just looking at how much of the Old Testament law is in some ways fleshing a lot of this out for us today, and how we want to be careful if we ever think the Old Testament law and the principles it teaches us and the values it teaches us, we should bin because Jesus has come. So in some ways, the Old Testament law, and just, I think, bound up in this idea of loving God and loving our neighbour for ourselves, by implication, we have to care for the planet. Because the planet belongs to God, and it's his, and we want to look after his stuff. And because if I want to love my neighbour as myself, so often that's going to involve improving living conditions for people. So in some ways, it's just an implication of what actually those two basic big commands look like in practice. They're commands from the Old Testament, but clearly reapplied to us today in the New Testament too by Jesus himself.
I think we've got time for a couple more. So given that we have limited resources, how do we decide what we should prioritise in terms of using our time or giving to things?
Well, for me, the application probably is to start quite local with the leak in the roof, but also with the front garden I share with my neighbours, which is always a sort of, if there's the refuse outside from the recycling, it's just a mess ourselves. And so actually caring for the bit of the planet that God's given responsibility for, which will be our homes and, you know, the front gardens and the back gardens and the pavement and stuff like that. I know at one level that seems so small and pathetic, but if we can't start, if I say I care about the world and the planet, but if I can't start with picking up a bit of rotting pizza cardboard from the plate, from outside my house, I really don't care for the world at all. So I'm going to start with the... And it's there, to be honest, I'm going to have to do this when I get back home. It's there. I will do it this evening.
We know where Ed lives. All right, the last question. Does the command to love our neighbour mean that we should move more towards our sort of caring roles rather than the arts? You did touch on that a little bit. Do you want to say a little bit more?
I don't think necessarily, because we forget. You know, I kept going through life sometimes by going to the doctor and being given some pills, but I kept going through life more regularly by beautiful music and beautiful books and beautiful scenery and beautiful gardens. So to sort of say, you know, medicine wins because it's got the pills to keep me alive. Actually, those other things do so much to keep me alive and probably to keep you alive too. So, you know, don't want to discourage the doctors here, say you should have been artists. But I do want to say to any artists here, if you feel the pressure is always on Christians, you should be doctors and teachers. Let's remember how all of those things are properly used, bring life to the world and enrich other people's lives and our ways of loving our neighbour.